Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. There's a blue pew Bible there that you can use. Turning to John, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 7. This is the Word of God. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you now pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we have sung and as now we have read, we pray that your Spirit would fill us as we consider your word which testifies even of Jesus Christ, your own Son. I pray, Lord, that Christ would be before our eyes as we think about what has Jesus done, what is Jesus doing, and the significance of that for us, that we would know and cherish and be stirred by and be filled with awe at the thought of the love of Jesus Christ for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for so great a love to provide so great a salvation. And we ask, Lord, even as we think of lost loved ones, as we think of those who are suffering, even in our own church, as we think of those who are struggling in various ways, whether in relationships or financially, struggling in weakness, oh Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work, that you would save the lost, that you would heal the sick, and that you would comfort those who are suffering. Lord, you're able to do this. You're able to do this because of your great power, but also because of your great love and mercy and grace. Even as we receive your word this morning, I pray that even as we might have objections to your truth, that your word would come with your Spirit and would give us clarity to see even you and your purposes as they ought to be seen, the way that you have revealed them. So, Lord, as we come now under your word, we ask that your grace would abound even now and make us transform people, even conform to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a little difficult to come up and preach on the theme that I'm going to preach on when Pastor Rob just did a Sunday school class on it, and we noted with interest that there was a long lineup afterwards asking him questions on the topic. And that topic, if I was to survey maybe 80% of the churches in Calgary, maybe more, or survey the students at my son's Christian school, or talk to the listening audience of Shine FM, Christian Radio, I think that if they were to define the extent of the atonement of Jesus Christ, they would probably say something like, Christ died to create a possibility of salvation for everyone. And that's it. It's the possibility of salvation. Not really a finished work, not really a complete achievement, but this great possibility. J.I. Packer noted that this was a false claim, that there would be this possibility, even, you know, the fact that there wouldn't actually be anything accomplished. And Packer, in his well-known introduction to John Owen's work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, he wrote about this false claim that had been made. And Packer said this, that the false claim is this: Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. There is no such gift. What it did was rather create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. Now, of all the points of Calvinism, and that's been my theme in this series, of all the petals of the so-called TULIP, the acronym that's created in the 20th century that was basically applied to the Synod of Dort as they work through these different statements. None of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism has come into dispute quite like the L of the TULIP, the doctrine popularly called limited atonement. Very much misnamed. However, if just what I just said there, if that all sounds like jargon to you, you know, kind of like when I was, you know, at the ER with my son the other day, and, you know, the doctor speaking to the nurse, and like you don't know what they're saying. It's all these words that are not in your vocabulary. Well, what I'd like to do is just even open by the words of a familiar hymn that we're going to sing later. And the hymn goes like this: My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. And so that's a great privilege to have your name engraved, graven on his hands, your name written on his heart. It's very special, very personal. But of course, who is the subject of such privileges? Well, we would see, as we have been seeing in this series, that it is the elect. It is God's chosen one, his special beloved ones. And this morning, we're going to, as we look at John 10, we're going to see, first off, my first point is, what did the cross achieve? What did it achieve? Secondly, we'll ask the question, for whom did Christ die? And thirdly, for whom does Christ's death benefit? So that's what we're going, that's what we're going to attempt to do. But to this challenge, even as I think it's actually rare to have people who would see that Christ's death accomplished something definitive, Packer had asked the most important question that we can ponder. It's one of the most important questions that has ever entered into the mind of man in the history of the world. And it is the question, what did the cross achieve? What did the cross achieve? It's the question of the ages. And to answer that question reveals then your understanding of who Jesus is and what he did and what he is now doing. Now, Packer said, the redeeming work of Christ has as its end and goal the salvation of the elect. And that is exactly what we have here in John chapter 10. You can see there in your Bibles the way that Jesus Christ articulated his pursuit of that goal. His pursuit, and he said in that pursuit, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd has a purpose, has an intent, and he lays down his life for the sheep. Of course, this statement, set in context, gives us one of the images which reveals then the intention of Jesus' saving work. It kind of shows us, what is Jesus like? What's he like? You just think, what's Jesus like? Well, it tells us he is the good shepherd. You know, you can go up to Olds College, which is an agriculture college, and you can take a course that's going to help you to be a good shepherd. And the course is on animal husbandry. Now, that doesn't mean that a husband treats his wife like an animal. That would be bad. But the idea of a sheep herder is actually doing husbandry. That's what he does. It makes then sense then if Jesus is the good shepherd, it makes sense then when we have another metaphor very familiar to us in Ephesians 5:25, where Christ's intent in atonement is as of a husband's love for his bride. We just had a wedding yesterday, as we've had many weddings, and this was put on display, a husband's love, a groom's love for his bride, even as we're told that Christ loves the church. He loved the church and gave himself up for her, or literally in her place. And so that language is the same idea as John 10 of the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. Now, you may have heard, if you were here in the first hour in Rob's Sunday school, there is then a substitution that takes place. The shepherd for the sheep, the husband for the wife. And that willing, voluntary substitution took place at the cross, even as Jesus substituted himself in death, took the blame, bore the wrath, we just sang. He took it in our place. And so then we can stand forgiven at the cross in him. So this in behalf of gets to the atonement part. It's the concept that was drilled into the minds of the Jews in the Old Covenant. They were taught all these extensive sacrificial regulations. They had detailed requirements for when and where the sacrifice would occur. But one of the most climactic events of the sacrificial system, as Leviticus 4 tells us, is when the sinner comes and he places his hand on the head of the sacrificial animal. Very tactile. Here, put your hand on the head of this critter. And then as you're putting your hand on this sacrificial animal, then by ceremony, that lamb, the sacrificial animal, whichever it was, but that lamb then is slain. Blood is spilled. And it dies there. The one that you had just been petting. Because then the lamb was slain not for some generic person out there, some random person. No, it was slain for you, for Bob, or for Sue, or for Yaakov, or for Seidel. That's a Fiddler on the Roof reference, just for a couple of you. It's a nugget. It's very personal. It's not just this possibility in a generic way. So that when Jesus said that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, if you read that in light of Leviticus 4, it catches you off guard because you think it should be the other way around. Doesn't the sheep die? Wouldn't the shepherd be going and putting his hand on the sheep and the sheep dies? But of course, we know that this good shepherd is also called, even as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, we see specifically where is this happening? This good shepherd is the owner of the sheep, the keeper of the sheep, the defender of the sheep, and he will protect and secure what belongs to him, no matter the cost. Now, how do we know that this ownership idea is so prominent in this laying down of life, this voluntary sacrifice? Well, we see it in context here, as we saw in John 10. In John 10, the good shepherd is contrasted with someone else who might have some connection to the sheep. Verse 12, the hired hand. There's a hired hand. The hired hand doesn't own the sheep. He doesn't own the sheep. They don't belong to him. And so he doesn't really love them. And he won't lay down his life for them. So when trouble comes, he bolts. When the wolf shows up, he's gone. And that's such a difference compared to the good shepherd and his love and care and attention for his sheep. You're starting then to see the difference between a special, very particular kind of love in contrast to a mere acquaintance. See, sadly, in churches, there's many churches that teach that whatever Jesus has done is something that is so generic that there's only mere acquaintance between us and Jesus. And yet what we see, the biblical view, is that the cross achieved the ownership and security of the elect sheep by their self-sacrificing shepherd. Now, the opposite of that would be to say that Jesus is more like a caretaker. He's like a hired hand. He possibly gives you some security for a little bit, but he's not really invested in you personally. This is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is of a voluntary sacrifice of one who loves his own. He loves his own. He understands his own. He knows his own. He knows them intimately. He knows them by name. And that is what John 10 is all about. He speaks in this language that they know him. They know him. He says, and he knows them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is this intimate knowledge between the shepherd and the sheep. Special, so distinct, so distinguishing that Jesus can even compare it to the Father's knowing of the incarnate Son and the incarnate Son knowing the Father. It's a remarkable comparison. That is what it means to belong to Christ, to be His sheep. And so you actually truly belong. And the cross achieved that because He laid down His life for the sheep, not for possibilities, not for contingencies, not for potentials. Robert Lethem, the theologian, he stated it well. He said, "Did God plan the cross to save His chosen people?" Okay. "Or rather, did He allow it as a provisional payment for the sins of all to come into effect for those who repent of sin and trust Christ?" Did Christ lay down His life for a deliberate achievement? Or, did He actually lay down His life for the sheep? Did He do that? Or did He lay down His life, and yeah, maybe it's potentially beneficial for the sheep, but maybe not. It's all vague. It's all unsure. What happened on Good Friday? You just got to ask that. Did something get done? When Jesus said, "It is finished," was it? Or is it it's potentially finished? No, he said, "It is finished." He has secured His people. We can say that the cross achieves something. Christ on the cross saved sinners. He didn't make them potentially savable. See the difference there? He actually saved them. He didn't make them potentially savable. And of course, Packer, speaking as an Arminian — he's not an Arminian, but he's with the Lord, but he was not an Arminian — but speaking, representing them in their view. This would be the Arminian speaking. This is kind of the non-Calvinist view. Packer said, "We have limited the atonement far more drastically than Calvinism does. For whereas Calvinism asserts that Christ's death as such saves all whom it was meant to save, we have denied that Christ's death as such is sufficient to save any of them. We have flattered impenitent sinners by assuring them that it is in their power to repent and believe, though God cannot make them do it." You see what's happening there, the contrast? You have Jesus, either He has the power and ability to achieve what He set out to do, what the Father commissioned Him to do, which was to save His people, or you have then God sitting back, quite impotent, not really able to pull it off, but hoping that you'll come in and finish the job. It's two different perspectives, one true and one false. So, what did the cross achieve? The cross achieved the salvation of the elect. Done deal. Done deal. But then secondly, we've got to ask the question, for whom did Christ die? We've got to get into the weeds on that. John 10 says, "The good shepherd," both in verse 11 and verse 16, "the good shepherd laid down His life for," and the Greek word for there, huper, "for in place of or on behalf of the sheep." It is a preposition of substitution. Now, metaphorically, when Jesus spoke about the sheep, He would contrast it with the goats. Matthew 25, the final judgment. There'll be a separation of the sheep and the goats. He died to secure the sheep. He didn't die for the goats. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her, huper, in place of, on behalf of. And all of this then points to a very special, particular kind of intention. What's his intention? His intention is to show a very particular, special kind of love. Of course, I always like to point out the illustration in my own marriage. I have a particular, this is where I embarrass Crystal. She knows it's coming. I have a particular love for my wife. You know, not even just that. I have a particular love for Crystal. Very specific. It is a love so special and so particular that it is exclusive. It's exclusive. You could even say it's discriminating. Now, you might hear that and then the objections pop up. Oh, discrimination's wrong. But is it wrong to love my wife in a discriminating way that is privileged and special compared to all the other women in the world? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. In fact, if a man loved all women in the world with the same love that he had for his wife, you would correctly condemn him and say he's an awful character, a wicked man, and that's a wicked thing to do, right? It's kind of like the Southern hymn. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. All of theology is found in the pronouns and the prepositions. For, in place of, in substitution for, my soul. That I can know him and that he can know me, my soul. And so then, for the sheep, Ephesians 5, for her, for the church. So it is then the church that has then the saving benefit here, the elect, the sheep, the beloved, the undeserving, and yet well-loved, redeemed. They don't deserve it. That's not an issue. And yet they are the objects of a special, discriminating, special, particular love. So this is the kind of love that is set upon them. It is special, particular, discriminating. And Packer said, Calvinism asserts that Christ's death as such saves all whom it was meant to save. It saves them all. So critical. Now, okay, so we see the saving death of Christ. We see then it is intended for his sheep. It does something. It accomplishes something. It's finished. It accomplishes the salvation of the elect. But is that all? You know, for whom does Christ's death benefit? Well, as we've seen from John 10, the sheep benefit from the special sacrificial love of the shepherd. They get that key benefit. Ephesians 5, we know the bride benefits from the special sacrificial love of the husband. It's a saving benefit. It is a securing benefit. And because the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a priestly blood atonement for sin, then that is the kind of benefit which his chosen people exclusively enjoy. Their sins are atoned for. You got to ask, like, you know, are the sins atoned for or not? Or are they just potentially atoned for? Yeah, maybe. You know, it's just kind of this potential magic that could happen. Or are they atoned for? Their sins are declared washed away. Their sins are rightly forgiven. Are they atoned for and forgiven, or is it all just kind of wishful thinking? No, the debt is paid. I know when I have debts owing, and I might have good intentions of paying them, if they don't get paid, you know, the bank or the creditor or whoever it is, they don't kind of give me points just because I'd like to have them paid. They're either paid or they're not. And then what do? They stamp, paid. It's paid. It's done. You have to have the debt paid. You have to have the atonement made in order for sin to be forgiven. The sentence is served. You say, well, who served the sentence? Well, the elect sinner in Christ sees Jesus Christ serve the sentence. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. He took it at the cross. The sentence was served. The wages of sin is death. He died. He was put in the hole in the ground. He was put in the tomb. The sentence was served. But he rose from the dead because the grave could not hold him. So all is pardoned. It's not potentially pardoned. It is pardoned in him. And so we can sing, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, free at last, because it is done. So we can say then the special saving goodness of the atonement of Jesus Christ benefits the elect only. Just like in Egypt when Israel sought deliverance, where the blood was applied on the doorpost, there was atonement. And where there was no blood, there was no deliverance to be had. Now certainly, the benefit of all that Christ has accomplished is presented and testified to the world. The whole world then is to know about the benefit, the saving benefit of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a little bit what we did, even as at the, if you notice, as the elders are praying in the communion service, and at the end, Pastor Gavin prayed for the advance of the gospel in view of the return of Jesus Christ, because we continue, even in this meal, we continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim that. We tell everybody about it. There is this cross. Nobody is told that they need to believe in the dogma of limited atonement. You don't need to believe in the dogma, but you must believe in the donor. You must believe in him who has given himself, who was given of the Father. We're not saved by the formula. We're saved by the Savior. So Jesus Christ, and this is how I like to put it, Jesus Christ is the only Savior the world can ever know. And in that sense, he is the Savior for the world presented to them. And it doesn't mean that he's only for Jews. He's also for Gentiles. It doesn't mean he's only for the upper classes. He's also for the lower classes. It doesn't mean he's only for the clever. He's also for the rest of us who aren't as clever. He is the incarnate one, and he stands qualified as a substitute for sinners. So then the question becomes for you, are you qualified as a sinner? Show of hands? No. Okay, you don't need to show your hands. Because you'd all have to raise your hand, right? If you're qualified as a sinner, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you know whether or not you're elect apart from Christ? Well, no. But you're to stop speculating about that stuff. You're to stop speculating about the secret decisions of God and do what he's already told you to do, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say, make a careful inquiry into whether or not you might be elect before you believe in Jesus. That's kind of University of Calgary Religion 101 class kind of stuff. It's all bunk. That's way above your pay grade. You can't speculate in those things. So there is nevertheless a benefit of the cross that extends to the whole human race. It is the witness to the mercy of God toward wicked rebels. That's what we're saying, that there is hope, friends. There's hope, people of Calgary. We testify to that hope, that God has provided a way of salvation for wicked rebels. It's not all nihilism. It's not all judgment and damnation, even though that's what everybody deserves. It's not just that. There is mercy with God. And we testify to that. We bear witness to that. But only the elect enjoy the saving benefit of personal, particular love. So to illustrate further, just think right now, if you lift your eyes up and think, what is Jesus doing right now? What is he doing right now? We don't see him, but he's active. He's alive, right? What is he doing right now? Even right now, he is interceding for the elect, for his saints, praying for them and thinking about them with great attention and great affection right now. He does this while at the same time he is God the Son, upholding the universe by the word of his power, so that all the world benefits from his mercy and his common grace, but only the elect enjoy, as we sing, how sweet the sound of saving grace. How sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. Not just generically, for me. Now, I want to look at, by way of application, to bring it to a close, I want to look at three things by way of application. The first is some of the objections. You can turn to 2 Peter 3:9, and this is a question people have thrown at me. There are other objections, maybe, but I'm just going to tackle this one passage. 2 Peter 3:9. This is, one of the objections. What about the all passages? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So many people think, well, if God's not willing that any should perish, that means, God, whatever God wants happens. So therefore, the thought is, well, then everybody is going to be saved. There's a term for that. It's called universalism. It's what all liberal churches hold to, universalism. And yet, when we consider the ways of God, there is an aspect of his will that expresses what he wants in terms of his precepts, things like the Ten Commandments. This is his outline of what he wants. And yet, we also know that according to his sovereignty, according to his will, there is this decree by which whatever comes to pass is then in accordance with his sovereignty. So God has put forth a Savior, his own Son, who is sufficient to save to the uttermost. He's sufficient as a Savior presented to all people. You couldn't get a more sufficient Savior than Jesus Christ. And yet, without God's electing power and love, even presenting the sufficient Savior is not enough for many people. It's not enough. That's why John said, Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. They didn't receive him. He came and he didn't receive him. So although you see the heart of God, according to his precepts, he's providing Christ in mercy and love to be a Savior for sinners. He's providing that salvation. He has then that disposition, we could say, that not any would perish. However, the sinfulness of men and the wickedness of men and their rebellion and the desire to cover their sins means that then they reject Jesus Christ. Very often as well, when the Bible speaks of all, that all should reach repentance, it's very often referring to the possibility that all being more than just Jews, which the Bible, the Old Testament, is dominated with. So all ethnicities, all classes of people, every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world, throughout time, there is variety, not just the ethnic Jews as in the Old Testament. So that's one of the key objections. But something then more positive, secondly, in terms of application, is to consider the donation, the gift. The elect are the gift of the Father to the incarnate Son who lays down his life for them. And this is where, like, your eyes go from, well, who's got the tattoo on the back of their neck that says they're elect, and who's got the tattoo on the back of their neck that says they're non-elect? Let's just check everybody here. You move from that kind of speculation that's no good, and you focus on God. And you see in John 10:25 the connection between faith and being a sheep that Jesus saves. Verse 25, Jesus answered, "I told you," he says to the Pharisees, the church leaders, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Verse 26 of John 10. "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." You do not believe because you're not my sheep. He doesn't say you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He says you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You aren't my people. You aren't elect, which is why you're not believing, even though you think you're elect. And that's just the throw-in at this point. The elect, which only God knows, will believe. The sheep will believe. And then Jesus talks about the sheep and how they're intimately known by him, precious to him, because they're a gift from his Father. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10:28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It's a gift. It's not a potentiality. It's not vague. It's not random. Here is the gift. Here is the elect. Here is your people. Here is, they've got borders, boundaries. This is them. It is a gift. And you can't, there's no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. No one can take them out of Christ's hand. You say, "Oh, but I could take myself out of his hand." That's the objection. I can take myself out of his hand. The amazing thing is, for a sinner like me, if it wasn't for God's electing love before the foundation of the earth, and him providing the grace from first to last, I wouldn't have been able to do anything. I had no power. I certainly had no power to pluck myself out, because if I did have the power, I would have. And so we praise his loving, sovereign grace. The sheep then are a gift from the Father to the Son. That is why Christ lays down his life for the sheep that the Father has given him. It is the greatest donation ever. The sheep are those whom Jesus laid down his life to atone for their sins. And so then the sheep follow Jesus' voice, his distinct accent. The sheep can't be stolen away. They won't be stolen property because Jesus won't let it happen. They are his. No one can snatch them out of his hand. The Father gifts them to Jesus. But last, just the last little picture then. We've already alluded to it. Who does Jesus pray for in heaven right now? He prays for his people, the elect. He says in John 17:9, in his high priestly prayer, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying, John 17:9, I am not praying for the world. You want to know the special privilege of being God's people? Jesus is praying for you. He is not praying for the world. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Do you see this special, distinguishing love? I bought my son, I'll make it theoretical. If I bought my son a pair of cowboy boots, would you say I was a bad dad because I didn't buy everybody else in the world a pair of cowboy boots? Certainly not rich enough to do that. I barely buy my own boys a pair of cowboy boots. But is it wrong? In this egalitarian age, is it wrong? Oh, well, you didn't buy everybody else a pair of boots. Where's my boots? It's not fair. No. The gift of the elect given to the Son, the gift of the Spirit given to the elect, these are the particular benefits which the cross secured, which Christ obtained, which God accomplished. As Hebrews 10 puts it, referring to the priesthood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who's those who are being sanctified? In other words, the saints, the elect, the chosen ones of God, those who Jesus offered himself in sacrifice for. Now, I close by noting that many people want desperately to make it as easy as possible for people to believe in Jesus. So they say, more than simply making a free offer of the good news, they start to think things like, Jesus died for everyone, you're saved, you just don't know it yet. And that's pretty common. It's the basic teaching of all liberal denominations. Jesus and his metaphorical atonement are then this generic blessing for anyone in the world, bringing in, you know, that misquotation from the Christmas story, peace on earth and goodwill to men. It's all generic. It's just all generic blessing, nothing specific. But it's been wedding season around here, and we've been learning that love, true love, is never generic. My wife, Chris, and I, we celebrated 21 years of marriage on Friday. Praise God for his grace. As Crystal said, 21 years, it's not nothing. Very thankful for that. But it is an exclusive, special, privileged, personal, secure, protected, cherished, intimate, covenanted, and holy type of love. It's the love of Staffa for Janae. It's the love of Aiden for Genevieve, for TJ, for Tanea, for David yesterday, for Sarah, and every other groom for their bride. Crystal's name is written on my marriage certificate. my name is written behind her name. And so we sing of the electing love of Jesus, his particular redemption, his discriminating atonement, his personal sacrifice, his voluntary substitution, his uniquely tailored salvation for individual sinners, sinners like you and me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. And then you'll say, well, what if I'm not elect? Well, it's the wrong question. It's immaterial as far as your responsibility is concerned. The question to ask is, what is stopping me from following a Savior who loves like this and who says, follow me, come to me, believe in me, trust in me? And that's the question to each one of you. Will you trust in this Savior, this loving, merciful Savior today? Nothing is stopping you but your own refusal to believe. But the invitation, nevertheless, is there for you to know the particular love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask now that you would cause people who have refused to believe that such love from Jesus Christ toward his people, that love is something that their hearts have longed for, and they forsake their sin and flee to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, has said, all who come to me, I will, and call upon me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, Lord, let us come to you even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing before the throne of God above. If you have not hid yourself with Christ in God, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, then you are still in your sins. And your sins remain unatoned for. And so you are under a guilty verdict under God. And you might think, well, so what? And yet, we are told in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a privilege. And it is offered for you to believe in Jesus Christ today, to know that you can enjoy such saving benefits. What's stopping you? Look to Jesus today. Go in peace. You're dismissed.